Luke 7, 1 through 10. You know, we missed out on this last week, and I was just thinking through the week that we get to come together and we get to open up God's Word, and we just get to go through it together. Isn't that awesome? It's just so awesome. Luke 7, 1 through 10. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now, Jesus started on his way with them, and when he wasn't far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I'm a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, your words come to us this morning. May they take hold of us. May they capture our hearts. May they capture our minds. Your words hold more power than any of us here can even fathom. Help us to see that. Help us to understand the importance of it. Lord, give us the faith that we need to live this life well. And may we do these things by your grace and by your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, ladies, you may be seated. You're welcome, Lulu. Gentlemen, you may be seated. You're welcome, Joel. All right. So here we go, right? This is like so Luke right here to give us this short story, this great short story is this chunk that we get to take and apply to our lives. And I think, at least for me, what's happened is I go through, and if you look before chapter 7, you're just like, you're flooded with red ink, right? It's all Jesus's words. And we're just like, look at this. Look what he's saying. Look at all this amazing stuff that he's teaching. And then we go to verse 7, and there's like one sentence, right? In these 10 verses, there's one sentence of Jesus's words. And what happens, at least for me, is it's almost like this story lives in the shadow of the Sermon on the Mount. Because Luke has just spent so much time, and we have spent so much time looking at the Sermon on the Mount and just kind of dissecting it, and what is he saying, and what are the implications of it? And Luke spent all this time, and then you have Jesus healing the centurion's servant, and that lives in the shadow almost. And so, you know, I just think that when we start looking at it, when we really start getting into it, what we find is that actually this is a more amazing story and maybe more applicable to many of us than any of the stories we've read before in Luke. Because what we're seeing here is this centurion, right? A Roman soldier he's an occupied.
Right in the middle, but what we're going to see is that he
actually living out the very things that Jesus was talking to his followers about just in the previous chapter. It's amazing. It's amazing. And this whole thing revolves around what? It revolves around faith. It's all about his faith is what we're looking at. One of the most important things in the Christian life. So what's faith? You know, what's Hebrews say? It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Or as Augustine puts it, faith is to believe what you do not see, and then the reward of this faith is to see what you believe. And for this soldier, for this centurion soldier in the story, everything in his life becomes centered around just that, faith. A pagan Roman soldier centers his life around the unseen, and he believes, and then he sees that within the very words of Jesus Christ, within those words are the very things that he hopes for the most. So let's jump right in, right? Verse 1. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. So he's going back to like ministry central, okay? This is back where he's back in his not hometown, but his home base for his ministry. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him, the centurion, was sick and about to die. So we have our first two individuals in this story. We have a centurion and we have a slave. So the centurion, because I think it's important that we see the background here. It's easy just to read through this story and see this healing and say, yes, this is wonderful, this is great. But if we really want to grab it, okay, what's a centurion, right? He's a commanding soldier. This is a man of war, all right? Here's the type of man that we're talking about. Fourth century historian Vegetius describes the qualities needed to be a centurion soldier. Here's what he says. The centurion is chosen for his size, for his strength, his dexterity, as well as his skill in weaponry. In short, his skill in all exercises. You don't mess around with this guy, right? He's to be vigilant, temperate, active, and readier to execute orders than to talk about it. He's strict in exercising and keeping up the discipline among his soldiers. As a commanding soldier, he has no less than 100 men underneath him. 100 men, centurion, sentry, got it, right? So his job is to take these guys and train them and turn them into like killing machines. That's what he does for a living. This is a tough, battle-tested soldier. So that's kind of like his background, right? As such, he didn't grow up in a Christian home. He's not going to church every Sunday. He's not being taught the scriptures, right? This isn't a religious guy. So, like, as a rule of thumb, this isn't the type of guy that you're going to walk up to. He's not going to be approachable where you're going to just feel comfortable talking to him. In fact, you're going to be intimidated by him, right? And to the Jews living here, this guy is their enemy. He is their enemy. He is part of an occupying foreign power that is completely crushing and oppressing their people. And he's got a slave, it tells us, right? So he owns a slave. How did they usually get slaves, these soldiers? They usually took them as spoils of war when they'd go in a battle. They go into a village, a town, maybe some town, they're not listening to the Roman authority, and they have to go in, and they have to go in there with force and take over. And what does that mean? That means that most of the men who would stand up and fight are either killed or put in prison. And then the women and the children are taken as spoils. And so when we look at this, we get a couple things in the Greek that just hint that that this slave is most likely a young boy, anywhere between the age of six and maybe a teenager, right? So now we have the centurion and this boy, young boy with probably no mother or father. I mean, we don't know. But here he is, and he's with this warrior. That's his master, right? So there's the background. There's the background. But something odd's going on here. And Luke, this is the point. This is the point. Luke wants us to tune in on this. Something else is going on here. It says what? That the slave was what? Highly regarded by him. I like how the King James says it. It says that the slave was dear to him. We're starting to see things aren't what they appear with this soldier. This rough, trained-to-kill soldier, he actually cared very deeply for this young boy. He valued him beyond what he was at that time, which would have been a possession. So Luke gives us this glimpse, just this little snippet, right, of this guy's character. You got to keep comparing what this guy is doing back to Jesus' teaching and the Sermon on the Mount. That's why Luke puts this story right here. That's why this all comes in just after it. There's a reason for that, so that we can see it, so that we can really see it. This boy, he's poor. I mean, he is poor. He has lost everything in his life. He has deep needs. He needs love. He needs compassion, like any child, right? And it says he's sick. He's to the point of death. So here we have a man which, by his hand, likely has seen so much bloodshed, right? A hardened man. Now he's moved deeply to provide the things that this boy needs so badly. So there is something within this soldier. There is something at work. And he does what so many people do, what I'm sure most of us have done. I've done it, right? And that is when you're in a situation where you have nowhere to turn, when all hope is lost, what do? You look beyond yourself. You look beyond yourself for an answer. You look beyond what you can see, and you have hope, right? And this centurion finds that in Jesus. We're going to see that. See, this boy, he wasn't property to this soldier. Something's changed. This boy was family. And he would do what he could do to save him. And he couldn't lay his own life down to save him. But he's heard of somebody, right? He's heard of somebody. Jesus. Verse 3. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. This is odd. This is strange. Did you guys find that strange? Maybe? A little bit? It's super odd because here you have a Roman soldier and he's asking these Jewish guys, these elders, to go talk to Jesus, which they don't like Jesus. They want nothing to do with him, right? But yet they go do it. Like, why would they listen to this soldier and then go to Jesus on behalf of this guy? So the logical explanation is they did it out of fear, right? I mean, he's imposing. We've already established that. He's a hardcore guy, right? If he's asking, he's saying, hey, go do this, right? That's what we would think. Yeah. Do they do it out of fear, though? They don't. So why? Verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." So these guys, these Jewish elders, they swallow their pride, like, big time. And they go to Jesus. And they don't just go because they fear the soldier. They go because they have this deep respect for him. So Luke is revealing something more about this soldier. It's easy to look at the Jewish guys and then just start picking them apart, right? It's easy to say, oh, it's a works thing. It's all a works thing. But I think there's more going on here. Luke is showing us just the character of this guy and then the absolute brilliance of Jesus, how he handles the situation. So in all circles, this man, right, we're in agreement, is considered the enemy. The Roman occupying force is the enemy here. But yet somehow, this guy has love for the Jewish people, for the Jewish nation. And he blesses them, and he builds them a synagogue, right? So he loves the Jewish people, and then he builds them a house of worship with his own money. He does this. He grew to love this nation and this people. And his love becomes so overpowering. It becomes so apparent. It's so real that it has a total impact on the Jewish community and on these Jewish leaders. Such an impact that they're willing to do what he says and to go to Jesus and just ask him, you know, you got to come back, right? They're willing to swallow their pride. That's the reach of God. So what's going on? Like, what's going on with this guy? He's been influenced by the culture, right? He's there. So he had built the synagogue. So obviously he recognizes this is an important thing, and he's seeing faith. He's seeing God at the center of what these people do, regardless of if they do it right or wrong, right? He's still seeing that, and he's hearing God's word being preached. He's hearing specifically the Old Testament, right? And there's a power. There is a power within the words that are in this book. There is a power in the Bible that's unlike any other book in history. As Martin Luther said, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs to me. It has hands. It grabs hold of me. And if we are willing, God's word's going to make its way into our hearts. This is what happened to the soldier. This is how faith is started. And so really, you know, you start going through this, and at first glance, like I said, we read through this story, and we see it as the healing of the centurion servant. You know, Jesus, bam, he heals. It's amazing, but I believe that to be the secondary miracle, the healing of the servant. The primary miracle is the change that's occurring within the heart and the mind of this centurion. That's what Luke's trying to show us. The real miracle is the change in this man's heart as the word of God has just pierced him deeper than any sword on that battlefield could. And now Jesus, this man who claims to be the Son of God, the Redeemer, the Savior of humanity, the centurion identifies something within him. This guy is like the least likely candidate, right? But he has picked up enough. He's picked up enough from those Jewish leaders and the Bible that he starts to see the truth. And he places his trust in Jesus. And he says this, he says, I believe that you are the one that the Old Testament has been pointing to. And so he asks the Jewish elders to go to Jesus. So they run off, right? They go to him quick. And they say, what do they say? He is worthy for you to grant this. Again, we could go down that rabbit trail of works, right? And say that, oh, see, they put their value, their worth in what he's done. I think we maybe miss the point if we do that. Because I love this. This is great. And we don't need to point that out. It speaks for itself. Because what does Jesus do? How does he respond when they run up to him and they say, you got to do this. This guy's worthy of it. You got to do it. How does he respond? He doesn't say a word. Okay? He doesn't say a word. He just goes with them. He just takes off down the road with these two guys, right? These two guys that we can agree, like these guys probably, they were getting it wrong. Like they missed it. They missed his teachings. They didn't get it. They didn't accept Jesus' words. But Jesus, here he is, walking down the road with two guys right on his side that hate him, right? But he goes anyway to be with the man who did get it. Because he knows that there's so much that these two guys can learn from the centurion. They've rejected Jesus. Do you see the love? Do you see how awesome that is? Jesus' love is so great that he's willing to just go with them and place them and show them how it works by just humbling himself to walk with them back to this guy, saying, you guys just check him, just look at him. Look at this guy. Thomas Brooks, the great Puritan preacher, said this, God's love is a love that is free. It's without motive or foundation, but within itself. It's so amazing to see Jesus' love poured out on creation. And God's reach is like so farther than the limitations that I put on it. I mean, I think we should be asking ourselves, I'm asking myself, is it possible that the people that I view as being on the outside, the people that I view as, you know, they're not going to, I don't see them ever becoming a Christian. I just don't see it happening, right? I mean, they're just, it's too much, right? But the question is it possible that they could possess a faith that is just beyond ours? Absolutely. Absolutely. Verse 6. Now Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Remember, he said Jesus isn't jumping all over the Jewish leaders. He's just waiting. He's hanging back, right? So you remember what they said, right? You got to come. You got to come. This guy is worthy. Like, do you know what he's done? He's so worthy. He's so awesome, right? He's worthy of this. How's the centurion view himself, though? Lord, amen, amen. Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. He views himself much differently, doesn't he? And so, again, here's Luke. Like, Luke's like, look at this guy. You guys, look at this guy. Look at his character. He comes to Jesus for what reason? What reason does this guy send the elders to Jesus? What reason does he want Jesus to be part of his life, to interact in it? He calls him because he needs to go to something. He needs to go to someone that's more powerful than himself. someone that's greater than himself, right? That the love that he has for his servant, and he wants to see this servant healed, the love that he has compelled him to reach now into the unseen, to reach into this realm of impossibility, the unbelievable, and place his ultimate trust in a man who's unlike any other man that ever walked the face of the earth. He knows he's not worthy. That's so amazing. He knows he's never going to be worthy, not under his own power, because he needs something that's beyond himself. It's his heart. His heart, his deepest desire is to see that slave healed. His deepest desire is to see what's broken restored. And he truly believes that Jesus is the only way to that realization. If you are seeking God, if you are honestly seeking God, you're going to find him. You're going to find him. And not only are you going to find him, but you're going to find that he's been eagerly chasing after you already. And he will come. And he's going to come no matter what, even if it means arm in arm with the very people who hate and despise him. He will get to you if you are seeking him. Verse 7. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy. This is a centurion still speaking. I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. All right, this is all respect. This is all him seeing himself, how he views himself. And he says this, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. He didn't consider himself, again, I am not worthy. All through the Bible, in the presence of God, people will drop and not be worthy. In the presence of just his angels, they fall down in fear. Not even allowed to see God pass, as Moses had to have a veil in front of him, because just seeing God would just have him fall dead on his face. Not worthy. Not worthy. So he's looking at Jesus as not just a teacher. He's not looking at him as just a healer, as a means to an end, right? That he's looking at Jesus to be who he claims to be, God in the flesh. So you see, he sees his worthiness, his worth, as nothing in himself, but only realized through Jesus. Because we can't bring our worthiness, we can't bring our good deeds, and then expect some miracle. That's the wrong concept. We bring our surrender. And then we find our worthiness in Jesus. Only Jesus is going to make us worthy to stand in front of God Almighty. And he does that by taking our sins upon himself when he went on that cross. There are no limitations to his abilities. Just like Isaiah said, right? The hand of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save. So the centurion does what? He places complete trust in Jesus, complete trust in the power of Jesus' words. And that alone is enough for him. That Jesus' words are the absolute truth when spoken. And I like what Chesterton says when he says, we are meant to be doubtful about ourselves, but undoubting about the truth. However, in our society, this has been exactly reversed. And so, you know, we got this centurion saying this all-important line, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. This is his absolute exercise in faith, because he recognizes Jesus as the truth. As he committed himself to the disciplines of being that soldier, being vigilant, being ready at a moment's notice to take off. He's applying that same readiness in Jesus and his faith. And it's not about face to face. It's not about just what he sees in the physical realm. It's not just what's before him, the evidence that he sees. He says, no. Hey, if this is real, if this stuff is real, what I've been hearing about this Messiah coming, his words alone will do these things. His words alone have the power. Jesus' words have the power to speak the universe into existence. The words that calmed the storm, the words that raised the dead to life, the words that promise eternal life for anyone who believes in him. And as we hold this book in our hands, we're told this is the word, right? And we're told that Jesus is the word. And Jesus is the truth, the way, the life, that it's in this book. When we open this book, guys, like I said earlier, you know, I was just thinking about this week how we get to come together and we get just to open it up and just little by little, right, we're working through Luke. As painful as this might be, this process of this large book, there's absolute joy in every little thing in here. And this is what it's all about. And when we come here and when we open this book up, we should be preparing ourselves for nothing less than an encounter with God Almighty, because these are his words. It doesn't matter what translation you're using. It doesn't matter. These words will transcend that. Don't think that some bubblegum you could read the children's Bible and like totally get saved. Because it's God's word working through there. It's Jesus Christ working through it. Do we believe that? Do we believe it? Because the centurion did. The centurion did. Verse 8. For I'm a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go. And he goes, and to another, come. And he comes, and to my slave, do this. And he does it. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, here it is. This is the only thing Jesus says today. I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. The centurion believed in Jesus. He believed that he was who he claimed to be and that he alone was able to save and heal that young boy. He came to Jesus with one assurance, one thing, that Jesus is the only person in existence to change his circumstances. And Jesus speaks one sentence. And with that one sentence, he just kind of lays this out. And he looks around and he's like looking at his followers, looking at the Jewish elders, the soldiers, friends that came. And he's referencing the hundreds, if not thousands, that were just sitting there at the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, hey. The apostles are here. And he says, hey, none of you guys have the faith that that guy has. That Gentile warrior killing machine, none of you guys have the faith that that guy has. What? I mean, these are like, there are Bible-believing, church-going Christians in that crowd. Like, there are people with little fish bumper stickers on the back of the camel, right? They don't swear, they don't drink, they don't fight. And Jesus says, hey, none of you guys, not like this guy, not like this guy. This guy has a greater faith. Greater faith because he placed the words of Jesus Christ in such a way that they were the most important thing to him. That's how he has a greater faith, because just the power of the words he believed Jesus possessed, more power than anything. And in fact, everything in his life hinges on that. And he believes it. And he places it all right there in front of him. So with that mindset, right? Luke says, this is crazy too. Luke says that Jesus actually marvels at this man. Like, he's amazed by him. You get how crazy that is? This is Jesus. Are we on the same page? The Son of God. And he's looking at this warrior, this Roman guy, and he's like amazed, and he marvels at him. That does not happen in Scripture, okay? Everywhere else that we look at these miracles that Jesus does, we find people amazed, and we find people looking at Jesus and just being, you know, blown away and admiring him and having wonder for him. But here, Jesus has wonder for this guy. It's so crazy, because here's Jesus just saying, guys, he's getting it right. Like, he's getting it. He's getting it like nobody else gets it. And I got to ask, am I getting it right? Like, am I even coming close to seeing Jesus in the same light as he is? I mean, this guy is not somebody that the religious community is just going to openly accept, right? He's not just going to show up to church one day and they're like, yeah, come on in. No. I mean, he's got this other thing going on where they start to see, okay, maybe he's not as bad. He just built us the church. That's cool, right? And so they're seeing this change in his life, right? The generosity that he showed them. But there's this wild irony in that, and that here he is in front of these religious guys, in front of these Christians, and they can't even take the steps of faith that he's taking. He's actually living out Jesus' Sermon on the Mount every single day of his life. Like, as I was thinking this week, you know, about just us getting together and going through the Bible, and I thought, it's just so amazing. And it is. But that's Sunday, right? What about Monday through Saturday? Like, where's the excitement in that? Like, are we finding it in here still, and are we holding these words up like this guy is all week long? I mean, They're all at the Sermon on the Mount, like, taking this in. Wow. And that's great. He's living it. You know, God finds the wonder in this man. Jesus looks at him and he finds wonder in him. Amazement. Maybe your translation says amazement. But the wonder that God has is the inward wonder of the human soul. The miracles that occur within us when we exercise our surrender to Jesus and we say, you know what? I do believe in you. I believe in these words being ultimate truth, that you hold the power of the universe in your hand. You know, to choose to partner with Jesus and accept what he says is truth is to live a life like this man did with no compromise, right? Then we're going to be getting it. Then we start getting it. So how does the guy get faith? Like, we've seen it. Luke paints this picture for us, and we're able to pull these things out. And we're able to step back and look at it and just start seeing the beauty that's in this story, the beauty in this man's life as it's lived out in the very same character as Christ. It's like he modeled his life after Jesus, right? And that is what? A life of humbleness. It was in his humbleness that he's able to go deeper. The lens that he viewed life was a lens that was centered through the Word of God. Think about how God worked in his life. Think about this for a second. First, he took this soldier, this tough guy, right? He puts him right in the center of this foreign culture. He is the outsider. He is the enemy. Uncomfortable, right? Awkward situation to be in. Not something that you're going to choose for yourself. But he's a soldier. He's taking his orders, and he does it. But yet, somehow in there, he humbles himself. As he's in this culture, as he's observing it, as he's looking at it, as he's seeing these people, as he's seeing them center their lives around God. And then he starts hearing the word, right? He starts hearing what they're talking about. Who is that? Who's this Messiah that they keep saying is going to come eventually and kick us Romans out of here? Who's this guy that they keep asking for so bad? So he humbles himself just to listen, just to observe, take some notes, right? As he's right there in this country, placed with people who hate him, and maybe they're totally offensive and he doesn't want to be there, but that's where God placed him. And then what else? He's got a slave, right? So he has taken what the world says he's worthy of having, right? Hey, you just won this battle. The kid's dad's dead. Take him. It's yours. You could he'll go get you water. He'll get up. This is before remote controls. He'll turn the TV on for you and off. I mean, anything you say, this kid's going to do, right? But he humbles himself, and he starts seeing this young boy as not just his property, as not a slave to do what he wants, but he sees him as a valuable, lovable soul. And he gives to this boy what he needs more than anything, somebody to love. And in turn, the centurion finds a value in relationship that's he can't even put a price on. Finally, what else did God throw into his life? Jesus Christ, right? Here he is putting all these pieces together. He's figuring it out, right? He's getting moved. He's getting changed by the words of God working in his life. And he's putting these pieces together, and then there's Jesus. There's Jesus right there. When he heard about Jesus, who'd he hear about Jesus from? Did he hear it, on Sunday morning? Or did he hear it Monday through Saturday? Who'd he hear it from? But there it is. Jesus is placed right there in front of him, and he has to make a choice. And he has to make the choice to humble himself. The hardest thing to do, right? Maybe it's just me. The hardest thing to do, to humble yourself to the one true King. A choice to believe in the power within Jesus's words, that those words alone could change everything. He doesn't even have to be standing right here. His words alone can change everything. He held this view of God that was so above himself that whatever would be said from that God, from Jesus Christ, it would become his reality. And through that, he would view the world. It's in that which his faith grew. Do you see that? And it grew beyond anybody else around him. Not because he tried harder, not because he was more qualified, not because he was smarter, not because he was wealthier, not because he was more powerful, but because he took the very words of God as the ultimate authority in his life, as truth. Verse 10, and when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. What a testimony to those guys, right? They show up and they're like, how are we going to tell, you know, this guy thinks that Jesus is going to just heal him by saying it. Get ready to dig a hole, right? But they show up. It's all good. Like, it's all good. It's a wild, wild story. I saw this documentary, I think it was last year, and it was fascinating. It was fascinating because it was about this competition out west. Sorry. And there's these horse trainers, and it's horse lovers, really. And they enter this competition, right, where they each get a wild Mustang. A wild Mustang, and they have just a short period of time, like weeks or something, to train this wild Mustang, right? And it's amazing to watch. I mean, these trainers are up against, like, a challenge. The most stubborn horses you've ever seen. I mean, they're getting knocked off. The horses are, like, running away. They can't control them. People are getting bit by these things. It's crazy, right? The horses are just violent. Like, but there's this one trainer. I'm watching this. I'm like, how are they going to do this? Come on. There's this one. And they got to ride these horses, too. It's not just like, hey, walk them around like a dog show. I mean, you got to get on and actually do things with them. So there's one trainer, and it's a younger guy. And he takes his Mustang, and very slowly, very carefully, he was able to put a hood over the Mustang so that the Mustang couldn't see, right? Because he knows that to get that horse to listen to him, to get that horse to, like, respect him, he knows that he has to have, that horse has got to trust him. Like, that not being able to see, right, forces that horse to trust that trainer implicitly. Completely, right? And that horse with the blindfold, little by little, little steps at first, begins to trust this guy. After a week or so, this horse trusted this guy so much, he's now up on his back. And a little bit longer, it was wild. He's blindfolded, and the guy has the horse walking up a flight of stairs, a wild Mustang. Up a flight of stairs, back down, over logs, through water, turning, whatever way he tells him to turn, a complete circle, and just going. And that horse is just going, right? Because it trusted. They're building this trust. Now, what was so cool is when the blindfold was taken off, he bucked him off and just, no, he didn't. When the blindfold was taken off, it was even more, like, that bond was even tighter than before, because what the horse is realizing is that this guy, like, I don't know where I'm going right now, but now I do know that he's avoiding certain things, and he's helping me, and he's actually looking for my best interest here. And so when this realization comes, when the horse starts to see it, it's then that bond is so, so tight. What was that? What was he building in that horse? Faith. Faith. Right? That horse had to believe the unseen. And then when the reality was in front of him, and he did see it, it's like, yes, yes, there it is. Now I get it. That's what this story's about, guys. It's about placing total worth, worthiness, and trust in the very words of God, in the very words of Jesus Christ. And for a lot of us, it means baby steps, right? Just small, faithful steps at first. That means getting that right view of ourselves and getting that right view of God, getting ourselves out of ourself. And, you know, maybe you don't see it. Maybe you don't understand the circumstances. Maybe it's unexpected. Maybe there's things going on that don't make sense. And you got that blindfold on, right? But there's a plan. There's a plan. And being part of that plan is the amazing, beautiful thing that happens in the life of a Christian. And Jesus looks at that and he marvels at it. He marvels at it and he has wonder for that. Every step that we make, guys, in faith, he marvels at that. He marvels at that. There's a quote from this Japanese artist. He right after World War II, he went back to Japan and he started doing artwork. And he's a Christian, and so it's Christian-themed artwork, and it was in the traditional style. And he did it so that he could appeal to his countrymen, you know, in that same style. But yet it's Christianity, which, you know, if you know anything about Japan, there's some barriers up. Like if you've ever, anybody see that movie Silence? Don't watch it. Don't watch it, because that will shake your faith. That will push you. Maybe you should watch it. It's pretty horrible. Yeah. I wouldn't call it a horror movie, no. It's a true story about Christians and persecution in Japan. 1800s, 1700s. It's painful. It's painful to watch. Anyway, this artist, he's appealing, you know. He wants his countrymen to come back and just to listen to the words of Jesus Christ and put their trust in him. And he said this quote, and I love it. He said, "Profound faith will inevitably assume the form of profound beauty. Profound faith will inevitably assume the form of profound beauty." And that's what we're seeing today. That's what we're seeing in the centurion soldier. We're seeing profound faith. And you see it all through the story, this just profound beauty that pours out of his life. And this is a stamp at the end. This is like a stamp at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus says, all these things I just told you, this guy's doing it. He's living it. Look at him. Look at how he's doing it. Because that's it right there. And there are no pre-qualifications for that. There is nothing that sets you up for that. You're not born into it. You're not. This is unique. This is individualism. This is all about relationship with Jesus Christ, and it's about the individual. And this guy grabbed hold of it, and he got it right. Let's pray. Jesus,